There was once an English teacher at Yale University. The professor's name was William Phelps. He retired in 1933. Like other professors, he often graded papers, and one year just before Christmas, Professor Phelps was evaluating a student's paper. This particular paper involved a test, and as the professor looked at the test, he came to a point where he realized that the student did not know the answer to one of the questions. Well, rather than leave it blank, or rather than try to insert an answer that the student knew was wrong, the young person decided to get creative. He wrote in the place for the question, "Only God knows the answer to this question." Well, Phillips saw that and thought about it for just a moment and then made this notation: God gets an A, you get an F. Happy New Year. Well, you know, there are some things in life that puzzle us. There are some things in life that we do not know or really do not understand. That's also true when it comes to the Bible. There are some things in the scriptures that we do not fully grasp. If you were to try to list some of these things, maybe towards the top of the list would be what we call the incarnation. Incarnation is a big word, and it really means God in the flesh. It is a description of Jesus and what happened when he came to the earth. Stated another way, when we say that Jesus was incarnate, or when we refer to the incarnation, we're affirming that Jesus was fully God, and at the same time, he was fully man. Two distinct entities, if you will, merged, man and God in the same body. Now, we could probably do a pretty good job of understanding things if we said Jesus was God and not man. He was strictly God. Or if we looked at it from the other perspective, if the Bible said that Jesus was only a man like us, he was not divine, we would have no difficulty there at all. But throughout the New Testament, we are told that divinity, God, and humanity, man, were in the same body. They were fused, they were joined together, and we struggle with that in various places and times. Well, this subject is not one that's limited to the New Testament. It's also referred to in the Old Testament, and as Jeff announced tonight, we want to pay attention to Psalm 22. Last Sunday night, if you were here, we noticed that Psalm 22 is unique, it's special, because it is a messianic psalm. By that we mean that there is information in this passage that points forward to what Jesus would be like hundreds of years in advance. There were some predictions made about Christ. Tonight, we want to look at some of this information. In fact, we want to concentrate on just three verses, starting with verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. One writer from long ago, as he looked at this single verse, said, "This is a miracle in language." Well, I'm not sure that I would describe it as a miracle, but it certainly is very, very interesting imagery. What is said here was ultimately intended for the life of Jesus. He was, of course, the Son of God, that is, deity in the flesh. Yet, as we look at this Old Testament verse, Psalm 22:6, in describing Jesus, he is portrayed, he is described as a worm and not a man. Well, what does the writer mean when he says that Jesus was a worm and not a man? Well, some New Testament verses help us. You may remember that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the writer there says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. During the Lord's earthly life, angels were above Jesus in glory and honor. And a time came in the Lord's life where if we look at him and we try to say, comparatively speaking to others, he was far less than what the angels were and had in their lives. Psalm 22:6 specifically deals with the time when Jesus was on the cross. And at this particular time, the writer looks forward to that period and says Jesus was a worm and not a man. By calling to mind the creature that we know as a worm, the imagery of helplessness, powerlessness, and really a person who's downtrodden is the picture that we get. It was like Jesus was unnoticed and despised by those around him. If you've ever noticed a worm, maybe not pay too much attention, but if they don't bother you, you may walk out after a rainstorm and just walk where you will, and you step on them, you crush them. There is no resistance from a worm. It is the weakest possible creature. And that's what they were saying, or that's what the author was trying to convey about Jesus. You know, over the years, and I thought about this past week, you can't remember every service that you've been at, if you go back even 5 years. But as I think back over the services that Teresa and I have attended, I do not believe that I have ever heard anyone read from the 22nd Psalm when it was time for the Lord's Supper. Heard Matthew 26, read just boatloads of time. In 1 Corinthians 11, read more times than I can count. But Psalm 22 is a superb passage to read. Jesus was the Son of God, deity in the flesh, and he had those qualities. They were not always used or employed. Sometimes we see him presented from the standpoint of a man, but he had omnipotence. He had that power. He had omniscience, that is, he knew things that you needed omniscience to know. He had omnipresence. He was able to be present in some places where he was not physically present. He did not set aside the power of deity, but he did set aside the glory of deity. He had the power of God, but he lived as the most lowly of men. Then as you look at the Lord's final hours, his time on the cross, you find that he died as a worm, a strength that really has, a creature that really has the strength only to suffer. That would be true of a worm. A worm is not a creature that fights back. I mean, it may try to wiggle a little while, but it really cannot get away. You step on it and it's dead. It cannot fight back. It can't be like a snake or a dog or a cat. You just have to let come what comes if you are a worm. Psalm 22:6 also says no man. And that's also an interesting part of the verse. If Jesus had come to this earth as an angel, he would have had to have set aside various non-human qualities. If he'd come as a regular man, he also would have been entitled to certain things, certain courtesies. As we look at our country, we find that there is a lot of information about rights. If you are an American citizen, supposedly you have some rights. If you are incarcerated, you still have some rights. Prisoners of war are supposed to have some rights. But in Psalm 22:6, as Jesus is portrayed as a worm, and it said that he is no man, what the writer was trying to say is that he was going to be treated so badly. People were going to regard him in such an evil way that he would not receive the most basic of human rights. The things that we would give to almost anybody, no matter how bad, no matter how awful, no matter how much contempt we may have for another person, Jesus was denied those very things. If we want an illustration of how much God loves us, we may turn to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If we want a verse that tells us how much Jesus loved us, we might fare better if we come back to the Old Testament. Psalm 22, verse 6. This point is so significant that it is developed in the New Testament. You may remember that from Philippians chapter 2, Paul, as he talks about Jesus, says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, kind of not the being on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped. And then as you get down to verse 7, the writer says, but Jesus emptied himself. Emptied, kenosis, is an important word. A lot of people have tried to explain that word. Books have been written on that single passage as well as that single word. But I suggest tonight that there is a passage in the Bible, Psalm 22:6, that does a pretty good job of explaining Philippians 2:7. Jesus was willing to forego. He was willing to set aside all of the things that are typically received by human beings. He was willing to become like a helpless worm to save us from sin. Then as you look at the end of verse 6 in Psalm 22, you find that the Lord's hard times were not limited to the cross. He was, as the writer says, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, it's certainly true that some of the common people were willing to hear the Lord. There were a few important people like Nicodemus who were willing to listen to him, but for the most part, the ordinary people in the land of Israel did not have a lot of use for Jesus. Certainly, he was not respected and he was not received well by many of the rulers. Jesus taught truth, but there were a lot of people who preferred error. He healed, but even of those who healed, you remember that many were not thankless. I'm reminded of the story where Jesus once healed 10 men. They were cured of that disease that is described as leprosy, a very terrible, a very awful disease. Now, we're not told who 9 of the 10 men were, but it seems that they were Jews. One of the men in that story, the remaining fellow, is called a Samaritan from a race that was despised by the Jewish people. Of those 10, Jesus said that only that Samaritan came back and showed his appreciation. So he was not always treated well when it came time to heal people. Jesus was treated badly throughout his life, and certainly that's true at the end of his life. This morning, if you're here, and I want to keep my finger at Psalm 22, but I want to turn to Matthew 27. If you were here this morning when it was time for the Lord's Supper, some verses from Matthew 27 were read. And we want to go back there and cite a couple of the things. In Matthew 27, verse 29, we have some information about a crown. And here's what the writer says. And they platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then as you look down a little bit further in verse 30, you find that he was spit upon. As you move down a little further in the text, you come to Matthew 27, verse 39. There you find that the people shook their heads in mockery, and they heaped verbal abuse on him. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads. Then as you look at verses 40 and 41, you find that there were chief priests, scribes, and elders. These men made fun of him as well. Well, all of this relates to what the writer is saying back in Psalm 22, the predictions that he was making. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn." That's what happened, Matthew 27. "They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, Commit thyself unto Jehovah, let him deliver him." But verse 7, as you look at it, it's almost a bit shocking. The writer says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn." Sometimes we say everybody's doing this, or they all believe that. Well, we recognize that all and everyone, those kinds of words, may not always be absolute, and that's true here. It's not the case that all, in the sense of every single one, laughed Jesus to scorn. The apostles certainly didn't find it funny. Nicodemus did not get any pleasure from what was taking place, but the writer is trying to tell us that the majority of people mocked Christ. Think back for a little bit. Have you ever been laughed at and mocked in your life? Has there ever been an occasion where people picked up an event from your life, and I mean, they just made fun of you? Well, I thought it might be interesting to see if I could come up with a really good illustration for that. So I looked on the net for a little while, and I thought, well, that's not going to take too long. To find an illustration that is maybe common, a lot of people can identify with it, where they've been laughed at or mocked, and I found a ton of illustrations. But I didn't find any that I could use in this forum. So I thought, well, I'm going to have to look a little further, because they just were off color at best. So, as I was thinking about that Saturday, this past Saturday, a publication arrived with a little story. It is a true story, apparently happened on a Sunday morning, where some brethren did things a little differently. This congregation, I'm guessing that they've changed the practice, the article didn't say, but they had an interesting take on picking up the contribution. From the story, from the information that's given, I'll reconstruct it like this. There was a fellow who was in charge of picking up the contribution, and there was a fellow who was in charge of leading the prayer. The fellow who led the prayer also had some remarks. Well, after he had the remarks and after he had the prayer, because he was the one who led, there was another fellow down here who was holding up a basket, and he held the basket up high in the air. Well, the fellow who had made the talk, it was his responsibility to be the first contributor. He was to walk over, or move over to where that person was, and as that basket was high in the sky, he was to put his contribution in there in the sight of all the brethren. Well, the fellow who was supposed to make the contribution on this particular day had forgotten his check. And as he thought about, what am I going to do, he kind of reached back to where the wallet was supposed to be, and I've forgotten my wallet. Well, maybe I've got some money in my pockets. He searched all of his pockets, did not have a single coin. Did not have any bills, and yet everybody is watching and waiting for him to put some money in the basket. So he thought, well, the best thing to do is let's just go ahead and try to fake this. So he went ahead and reached up into the basket without anything in his hand and kind of tapped the basket. Well, the guy knew that nothing had been put in the basket. So in front of everybody, he's just standing there still. The fellow who had made the talk thought, well, this isn't going to go too well. I got to figure out something better. So he kind of made a fist and again tried to put it into the basket. And the fellow who was holding the basket still did not move. Then, and this is using wording from the article, the fellow who was making the fake contribution began to wave his arms like a New York City cop directing traffic. And finally got that fellow to take the basket down and start passing it throughout the pews. Now, how do you think he felt that Sunday? Well, I can imagine, if I can visualize that, the humiliation. He probably couldn't wait to get to the back of the auditorium. Told his wife, let's go home. I have been absolutely humiliated. It must have been quite a show. Well, as we look at the life of Christ, Jesus experienced humiliation that was 10,000 times worse. A multitude of people scorned him on various occasions. There were the priests who made fun of him. Jews and Gentiles mocked him. Civilians and soldiers made fun of him. But especially when it came time for him to die. Psalm 22 says that he was going to be the object of derision. And that's precisely what we find in places like Matthew chapter 27. We see in the death of Jesus just how cruel people can be. In verse 7, though, we have some specific things said about Jesus. The writer uses an odd expression. He says they were going to shoot out the lip at Jesus. What does that mean? It is a reference to contempt. In our culture, we have various ways of showing contempt. There are gestures. Some are downright vulgar. Others are not so bad that we cannot mention them in an assembly such as this. For instance, a person might make a face at another person. We've seen that. I don't think adults do that too often anymore, but at least with children, we've seen that occur. Or it may be that we see a person stick out their tongue at another individual. And again, for us, that may not be the worst insult, but there are things, there are gestures, there are activities that people can engage in to show that they're trying to mock or scorn someone. It was predicted that Jesus would face these types of things. How many of us would be inclined to do something if we were told the following? There's an event, and we're suggesting that you go to this event, but we want you to know in advance that if you go, almost every single person at this gathering will hate you. If you go to this particular place, in your mind, you will want to be accepted. But we want you to know, we're warning you in advance, that almost every single person there will reject you. Not only will they reject you at this particular event, they're going to mock you. They're going to make fun of you. You will be the object of derision. Then, on top of that, you will suffer at their hands, and you will eventually die a brutal death, because you are trying to do what's good and right. They will mock you, they will abuse you in the worst way, and yet your job, should you be willing to accept it, is to patiently endure what they heap on you. How many want to sign up? I don't think I would. If somebody said, that's what you're going to face, Brad, that's going to be the experience that you have, I think I would say, well, let's see what's behind door number two. We probably would not listen to the entire offer. Well, Jesus did not go to that kind of event because his time on the earth was not limited to a single night. It was not limited to a single day. He spent more than 30 years on this planet, had more than 3 years in public ministry. And throughout that time, for more than 36 months, he endured the worst kind of brutality a human being can experience. In Psalm 22:6, in the Gospels, and in Acts through Revelation, we find that he endured that for you. He endured that for me. He went through that for every single person in the world. Some have wondered, and I think this is a good thought, if maybe when Jesus prayed on the cross, if he was not mocked during that time as well. That certainly would be consistent with the picture that we get in Psalm 22. Take, as you begin another week, take some time to think about John 3:16 through the lens of Psalm 22. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Sent his son in John 3:16 means far more than sent. It includes the idea, as we look at Psalm 22, of sending someone into the worst possible place. God loved us and was willing to let his son experience the most horrific things because he loves us. Most of us, I think, saw the news report not too long ago about Prince Harry being sent to Afghanistan. For at least a couple of months, that information was basically kept secret, and the officials wanted it to stay quiet because the prince, of course, would have been in danger. What if those watching over Prince Harry would have known that the prince was in danger of being killed? What if they knew in advance that there was a great risk of him being captured, and after he was tortured, he would finally be executed? Had those things been true, he never would have been sent into a combat zone. They would have said, you're not leaving safe soil. You're going to stay right here where it's safe because we love you. We want to protect you. We don't want anything to happen to you. Someone who is much higher than a human prince also came to this earth. And the life that he went through in many respects was like a war zone. The father knew exactly what the son would face, but he let him come. He let him die because he loves us. When you look at God's love throughout the New Testament, but especially in Psalm 22, you find that it is an amazing, amazing story. And it's a love that's been demonstrated in many great ways. So tonight, as we look at the love that's described in Psalm 22, the love that God has for us, have we responded to it? Have we said, we appreciate the love and we believe? We appreciate the love and we want to repent. We appreciate the love and want to confess that Christ is going to be our Savior. We appreciate the love, God, and we want our sins to be washed away by the blood that was shed on Calvary. We hope that you've made that choice. And if you have become a Christian, have you let the love in Psalm 22, John 3:16, and other parts of the Bible motivate you as you go through each day and each week to live the best possible Christian life? That's a consequence from God's love for us. Are you living that way? If not, we hope tonight that you'll make whatever change is necessary to become a child of God by faith, repentance, confession, or baptism. If you've not yet become a Christian, take those steps tonight. If you have, and you're not showing, if you're not reciprocating, if you will, God's love in your life, and tonight we can make things right. If we can help you, will you let us know? as we stand and sing the selected song.